was beautiful. It's always a nice time to reflect on the manifestations, reflect on the morning, and reflect on our life and how God has blessed us. And it's just a sweet time. Thank you, Sherry. We got a few announcements for you. From the bookstore, we have a new item that we're carrying. It's a music CD called Acoustic Sunday. And that is all the information I have for you. So if you would like to know more about Acoustic Sunday, you can stop by the bookstore and check it out. It's really good. I can't imagine that it could be bad. So, and then we have our family camp registration is due today at 12:30. So not this afternoon at 3 o'clock, not later this evening, 12:30. So before you leave here today, if you still need to put that in, please do. And then I have a leaders meeting tomorrow evening at 7:30. Take it away, Tom.
Okay. I've got some addendums. Regarding the family camp, you know, every year after camp, we have one or two people who say, well, you know, I really wanted to be there. I know I needed to be there, but the deadline was the first, and I didn't get paid till the third. And, you know, if you're in a situation like that where you know you ought to be there and just something is hanging you up, talk to Kathy, all right? You'll be back there by the basket. Because we, you know, anybody who wants to be there and should be there, we can figure out ways of helping you get there. So don't be so brave that you don't at least ask. And in most cases, we can help you figure things out, okay? Going to be a great one this year, too. Oh, man. I finally got around to start working on my teachings. And are you guys as excited about yours as I am about mine? Yeah, it's going to be good. Oh, also, you know, our brother Joseph is coming over again from Kenya this year. And I'd like to ask you to be praying for him, okay? I heard from him yesterday or the day before yesterday, actually. He got hit by a truck. And I'm rejoicing because, you know, it should have done a lot worse damage than it did. He was in the hospital when he got a hold of me, but he said they were going to release him the next day. But still, you know, no doubt in my mind it was a weapon formed by our adversary, and, you know, to hinder him, and like God's word says, no weapon formed against he's going to prosper. So a victory for God, but please keep him in your prayers, okay? And the other thing is, I'm taking a poll here. How many of you study God's word in whole or in part using a phone app? If you don't know what an app is, then you don't, okay? So, okay, keep your hands up. That's about half of you. Of those who do, how many of you use the Blue Letter Bible app? Ooh, about half of the half. So it would apply to 25% of our people here today, David. So we're thinking of doing a, you know, every year at family camp, or most years at family camp, our brother David does some tutorials on studying God's word various ways and various formats. Thought about that, but we may rethink that. Or, well, I mean, you guys, you 25% who use that app, how many of you are going to be at family camp? And how many of you would benefit from learning more about how to use that app? Okay, well, there you go. Well, we'll be doing some afternoon during camp. That'll be available to you. You can sign up for it, right? And now that you know about that, if you guys don't like the app you're using, or if you don't know what an app is, you got time to learn what an app is and use it to study God's word and go learn more about it from David, okay? So those are my announcements. Thank you.
Great. All right. Back to our regular scheduled program. Here's my dad joke for the morning. So I know that maybe some of you are going to beat me to the punch, so I'm going to say it out. Wayne, my dad, Ray, if he's here, I feel like he would have caught this. So the songs we did this morning are as follows. We are constantly abiding under his wings, where we're leaning on his everlasting arms, so we will fear thou not. So number 51, I could not do without thee. I thought it was funnier than of all of you, but okay.
How does he have arms and wings?
He's a mystery. I don't know.
That's my dad joke.
Yeah.
Wonderful. Thank you, Bethany. Thank you, Sherry. God bless you all. So nice to be with you. It is hot out there, sweltering. Or like they like to say in Kenya, wintertime. I am so thankful to be here with you and to get into God's Word in this air-conditioned room. Feels good. And why don't you turn to John 1. We'll begin there. But you know what? Even if we didn't have air conditioning, I would still want to be here. Too much great stuff goes on. Get to see our God working. Get to praise Him together with one mind and one mouth and learn His Word. Can't think of anywhere else I'd rather be. In John 1, verse 14, we'll read a few verses here. It says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Of course, this is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ and His earthly life and ministry. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, right? Full of grace and truth. Verse 15, "And John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for He was before me. Not in person, but in plan." And, well, and also in John the Baptist's case, he was his cousin, and John's ministry was before him. So there's more to this verse, but my point here is that Jesus Christ was planned before this happened, and you can read about this in the beginning of John, the verses we didn't read leading up to this, that God had a plan to send this Redeemer, this Word that became flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 16, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Now this is talking about what happens when you become a Christian. So the Gospel of John was written after becoming a Christian was available, right? And he's writing about what Jesus Christ came to impart and the spiritual impact of what His life and death purchased. And he's speaking of Christians here in verse 16, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace." Isn't that wonderful? The religions in the world are... They don't start with receiving something. They start with, okay, you want to join our religion? Here's the list of rules. Here's the list of commandments. Here's the list of things that need to change in your life now that you're a part of this religion. Right? Christianity begins with receiving something, receiving a gift, receiving of the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what? Grace for grace. Grace for grace. This is an interesting and insightful phrase. Some translations have, which is truer to the literal meaning, grace over against grace. The NIV 2011 gives the sense of this, although it's not literal. "Of His fullness have all we received." That's King James. But then the NIV 2011, "grace in place of grace already given." The idea is grace upon grace, that it wasn't just one wave of grace, but wave after wave of grace. That the picture is of an ocean where the waves just keep coming. One blessing is received and then barely enough time to enjoy it and appreciate it before another wave of grace comes. That's what the new birth is. That's what Christianity is receiving of the fullness of Jesus Christ and grace upon grace. Isn't that beautiful? We're going to consider that this morning from the Scriptures. What is this grace and how wonderful it is? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your grace that You've given us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. And may the Scriptures that we look at this morning cause us to have a deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation for all that You've done for us in Christ. And I ask for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And thank you, Tom, by the way, for the invitation to teach your word. It's an honor. So let's consider, what is grace? What is grace? Turn to Romans 11. Perhaps the best place to start is to consider what it is not. Sometimes it can be helpful to contrast what something is not, to help understand what it is, what it is. And God's word has a lot to say about what grace is not, so that we can understand what it is and appreciate it. Romans 11, verse 6 says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of what? Works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace." Right? It's not halfway grace. if it is of his works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Right? So, very clear. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, please. Flip back a few pages. Right, so grace is not works, and works is not grace. Let's get a little more detail here in Romans 4, verse 1. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God." Okay, so this is what Abraham found, according to his flesh. If he were justified by works, justified means to be made righteous. If Abraham were made righteous by his works, then he'd have something to glory about, but not before God. Verse 3, "For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness." So he didn't work for it. He believed God, and it was counted or credited unto him for righteousness. So his justification was not by his works. It was by believing. And verse 4, "Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt." Oh, isn't that wonderful? So what it's saying here, it's so instructive. If you work for something, the reward that you get is not by grace, is it? No, it's by debt, right? Let's see, Aaron here. You have a job, right? you get paid every 2 weeks or every week or every month? Every 2 weeks. So when that paycheck, do you get it in the mail or is it like direct deposit? Yeah, everybody does that these days. That's what I do too. So when you log in your bank account and you're like, all right, do you feel impelled to call your boss and say, thank you so much for this wonderful gift that you've given me? No. Now, maybe you call them and say, thanks for the job. You didn't have to hire me for the job, but you entered into a contract, right? You signed something, perhaps, or a verbal contract that you would agree to work for so much, right? And so you worked that 80 hours, and you expect to receive payment, right? And if your boss decides to say, well, I don't think I'll pay you this week, you can go to Judge Judy and say, you know, do they still have Judge Judy? Is she still on TV? Okay. You know, you've got a claim against that, right? There is a debt that he owes you, right? He or she owes you. That's the way contracts work. That's the way work works, right? You earn it. You merit it. You did what you were supposed to do to get this thing. And maybe it's money that you get or some other trade that you decided to make. But that reward, what you receive, was not a gift. It was not by grace. It was not a favor that that person decided to give. Maybe it was, like I said, maybe it was a favor that they gave you the job, but when you enter into that relationship of employee-employer, then, or maybe it's just more, something less formal than that, you know, come over to my house, I'll pay you $20 if you mow my lawn. That's not a gift, right? Now, if David says, hey, I really want to bless you, I want to come to your house and mow your lawn, and I say, that would be great, I can pay you $20, and you don't owe me a thing, I just want to do this. What do we call that? That's a favor, right? You're going to do me a favor. It wouldn't be a favor if I was paying for it. Well, I mean, maybe on some level, But you understand that there's a contract there. If it's by works, then it's the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt, right? And especially biblically, you know, maybe we use that word favor or gift or grace a little more loosely. Like biblically, when God's word talks about grace or gift, by definition, it's unmerited, it's unearned, right? The world might talk about, you know, earning free gifts, right? Do such and such, and you can earn free gifts, Jason. So, okay, well, then that's not a gift. If it's truly a gift, is already free. And if it's a gift, how can I earn it? Right? It wouldn't be a gift. It would be something, a reward reckoned of debt, something I earned from you, right? So the world might use these terms loosely, but, boy, when we come to God's word, we want to be careful to understand that when God talks about grace, when he talks about favor, when he talks about a gift, it truly is. It truly is. And it's not something that you earn or work for, right? Abraham's justification, his righteousness was a gift. Let's go to Ruth, book of Ruth, chapter 2. If you don't know where that is, it's towards the back. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. By the way, that song that Bethany picked out, Under His Wings, where does that come up in the Bible? Ruth chapter 2. Maybe it comes up, did somebody say Psalms? Maybe it comes up in Psalms as well, but it comes up in Ruth chapter 2. Ruth was a woman that came to trust under the wings of the Lord God of Israel. But she was not born of Israel, right? She was a Moabitess. She was outside of the covenant that God had made with his people in the Old Testament. And I wanted to go to this. We're not going to look at the entire book of Ruth this morning, but just as a great example of grace. A great example of grace. And here it's not directly God showing his grace, which is our view this morning, is to move towards that, understanding better God's grace towards us, the grace upon grace that we've received in Christ. But we're just going to spend some time in the Old Testament, and particularly this example of Ruth, seeing, okay, what does it mean to receive grace? And what we'll see here is that Ruth was one that received grace. Ruth 2, verse 2, it says, "And Ruth the Moabitess said unto Naomi," that was her mother-in-law, "let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. And she said unto her, go, my daughter." You can read it in Ruth chapter 1 and the beginning of 2 that Ruth ended up in Israel, but she was not of Israel, and she was a widow as well. She was destitute. She was not in any, she had no wealth. She had no resources. She had nothing to bring to the table. She wasn't, you know, even just being a widow of Israel was hard enough. God had certain provisions for those that were of that covenant to be taken care of. Ruth was not, and she was a widow, and she was in not a very good spot. And she had come to Israel because she had come to trust under the wings of the God of Israel. And God is going to indirectly take care of her here through this blessing. And what you're going to see is she is saying, "Let me now go to the field and glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace." So to glean is to collect what the reapers drop at harvest time. Okay, so it was like picking up the corn that was left over after the reapers had gone through and taken what they wanted so that they could have their crop and their harvest. And so it was kind of like the leftovers that were there. But it might be enough to sustain somebody that was poor, like Ruth was. And notice how it says, glean ears of corn after him in whose sight I shall find grace. This kind of reads like she had her eyes on a particular person that was going to help her, but the NIV handles this better. Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Right? So she didn't have her eyes. Knowing the end of the story, some of you have probably read this. I know some of you read this before. We've taught on it before on Sundays. There's a man, Boaz, that ends up taking care of her, but she didn't know that ahead of time. Right? She just says, I'm just going to go to one of these fields. I don't care which one. I just hope that maybe somebody will see me and help me. And she says, I hope to find grace in anyone's sight. All right. Verse 3, and she went and came and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and her hap was to light on a part of the field belonging unto Boaz. So again, King James is a little bit archaic there, but what this means is she just happened to end up in the field of Boaz. Now, in hindsight, we know that that was either a very great coincidence or somehow God was able to work to make this happen. Verse 4, and behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said unto the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered him, the Lord bless thee. Then said Boaz unto his servant that was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? You know, who is this woman that's gleaning in my field? And the servant that was set over the reapers answered and said, it is the Moabitish damsel that came back with Naomi out of the country of Moab. And she said, I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, that she tarried a little in the house. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence, but abide here fast by my maidens. Now, was he under any obligation to do this for Ruth? No. But this was a blessing that he was bestowing on her. Verse 9, let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? Well, that's great. So now he's offering her protection, which would have been a wonderful blessing as well, especially in that culture. Did he have to do that for her? No. Did she earn that? No. And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink of that which the young men have drawn. Oh, isn't that great too? So now so what is he offering her? Some wonderful things here that she caught his eye, and he chose to honor her with free protection and free drinking water and free guaranteed food source. Isn't that great? How valuable were those things to her, especially, you know, even in our prosperous culture? That's not a bad thing. If somebody were to do that for you, you know, especially in a culture where they don't have the same social safety net programs that are available to us today in our culture. But and on top of that, you know, she was an alien to that commonwealth. She was an alien to that nation. And here's this man that reaches out to her and offers her protection, offers her free water, free food. You have no rights. And then someone out of the blue offers these benefits that you don't have to work for and that you didn't work for. And look at this. Ruth understands exactly what was going on here. Verse 10, look at her response. Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said unto him, why have I found what? Grace in thine eyes, that thou shouldest take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger, right? Reference to her being an outsider, outside of that covenant. Oh, she was thankful, wasn't she? She was in awe of the grace that was shown to her. But that's what grace is, right? This was Boaz showing her grace. And you can go on to read in Ruth if you'd like. We're not going to spend any more time in it, but the purpose of this is just to get an understanding of what grace is, right? Regardless of the size of the gift, regardless of the size of the favor that's done, it has nothing to do with the magnitude, but it has to do with how it's given, that it's not earned, that it's given freely. It's not merited. It's not a debt that's owed, but something that's given freely, right? You see this throughout the Old Testament. People showing grace to other people. If you found grace in the eyes of a king, that would make you in a favorable position towards him, right? Remember Esther. If you've ever read about Esther, Queen Esther, she didn't start out as Queen Esther, but what? She found grace in the eyes of the king, and he favored her over all of his other options. She became his wife. And there were times where she would come to the king, who was a very powerful man, and would have requests. Even though she was his wife, it was still up in the air. Am I going to find grace in his sight to have this request answered? And every time she went, it was always, I don't know. But she was able to find grace in the eyes. And she would make requests based on, you know, am I in a favorable position to you? And it was more than just a wing and a prayer crossing her fingers. She was going trusting God. But the king would show her grace, right? And that's how her life went. others, like Jacob, that found grace in Esau's eyes, even after he had, swindled him out of his birthright, if you remember that record from Genesis. So you can see men and women showing grace to other men and women in the Old Testament. That's grace, right? It's something that's given not out of obligation or debt, but something that's a free gift. Now, the magnitude and the size of it and the blessing that that's going to be to your life depends on the person giving it and what they're actually giving to you. But grace and its root meaning, biblically, is that. It's a favor, something that's given freely. And biblically, God can show grace, the humans can show grace, right? And you see it in the Old Testament. What distinguishes God's grace from human grace is the one showing it, not something inherent in the concept of grace, right? Similar to that Greek word agapao or agape that I think some of us got confused on a number of years ago because we thought of it as, well, that's the love of God. If, you know, there's different kinds of love in the scriptures, but when it's agape, it's the love of God. Well, but then it talks about Pharisees who had nothing, didn't care about God at all, showing agape. It's like, well, that doesn't really hold water, right? But we understand that men can show love. Men can show, be devoted, to be in devotional love to things without God's help. But with God's help, men can show love in a way that they couldn't, right? Divine love is what makes agape love, when it's from God, special, is the fact that it's from God. It's a quality of God. And the same is true with this concept of grace. So when you see God showing grace in the Old Testament, it's over and above what Boaz could show, what the king, Esther's king, could show, or what Esau could show to Jacob. Look at Exodus 34. Aren't we thankful that our God is a God of grace? He's a gracious God. Let's look at this. Exodus 34. Exodus 34, verse 6. This is some wonderful things that God revealed to Moses. And the Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and what? Gracious, gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Our God, even in the Old Testament, right, is a God of mercy and grace and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, right? God doesn't change. We learned that this morning, or we heard that in manifestations this morning, didn't we? So if God is a God of grace in the New Testament, then what was he in the Old Testament? A God of grace, right? Now, certainly, circumstances have changed, but God hasn't changed. God's desire has always been from the beginning. I mean, go back to the garden, Adam and Eve. You can see the fingerprints of God's grace all over Genesis 1 and 2. God is a God of grace who gives without any reference to our merit. That's the kind of God he likes to be. and he is by nature. And even in the Old Testament, he showed grace to his people. So what does it mean when we read that of his fullness have all we received and grace upon grace, referring to the Christian age? You know, what's different about that versus what was available in the Old Testament? Good question. Good question. But I just wanted to show that it doesn't mean that until Christ, there was no grace from God available, or that God's heart wasn't grace. No. Look at number 16. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. I said 16. I apologize. I meant 6. Number 6. Number 6:22. This is part of the old covenant, part of that old covenant that God had with his people Israel from Moses. Number 6:22. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, on this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine, make his face shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Oh, isn't that beautiful? So part of the blessing of the old covenant was there's this ceremony where the priests, Aaron and his sons, could bless the children of Israel. And this blessing of God would be for God to be gracious upon them, to put his goodness upon them. Right? That's what it says. So was there grace available in the Old Testament? According to this blessing, there was. And what God revealed to Moses, that I am a long-suffering God, I am gracious, merciful, full of compassion, right? So they got to taste of it in some way. The problem was something that's talked about in Isaiah 59. What limited it from being as full as what God would desire was not something in God, but something in us, and something in man. Let's look at Isaiah 59. I hear a lot of pages turning, so not everybody's using apps these days. Don't hear any sounds from the cell phones yet this morning. all right, Numbers. No, we're just in Numbers. Isaiah 59, verse 1 says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But what? Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Oh, look at that. So God hadn't waned in his ability. His ear didn't get dull. He wasn't going dull of hearing. His hand didn't become weaker to strength and strength to be able to save. But what held Israel back from receiving God's hand and the fullness of his answers to prayer that he wanted to give was their iniquity. Their iniquity, their sin. That sin brought separation between God and them. Sin was not something that God wanted. Sin was something that the devil injected and Adam and Eve decided for us and that we follow along in as our fathers, as Adam being our forefather. But see, sin separates from God. His sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Right? So we read it, the blessing in number 6 that the priests could give, you know, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. And yet there was always this nagging problem of sin that would cause that blessing under the old covenant to be temporary, to not be a permanent thing, but dependent on Israel continuing to trust in God. But when they failed, it would cause this, where sin was an issue, and sin needed to be paid for, needed to be justified. But see, God was still able to show his grace in a certain way. Under the old covenant, you think of, there's a man named Lot who has found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah. Remember Noah? When all the world was only thinking evil continually, it says Noah found what in the eyes of the Lord? Grace. Grace. Nothing that he earned. Moses, Gideon, David, these all received grace in the eyes of the Lord. Mary, when she was chosen to be the one that would bear the Son of God, right? The angel came to her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord be with thee." That was grace. That was grace that was shown her. Isn't that beautiful? And that example we looked at in Romans 4 of Abraham, it wasn't by his works that he was justified or made righteous, was it? It was by God's grace. It wasn't a debt. Let's look at Genesis 22. We'll look at how God was able to do this. And we're going to pretty quickly get into what this means for us today, that we have grace upon grace, wave after wave of it. Genesis 22. This is the record of Abraham almost offering his son Isaac as a burnt offering. We're going to start in verse 6, Genesis 22, verse 6. God had told Abraham to go into the land of Moriah and offer your son as a burnt offering. Amazing. Can you imagine that type of revelation where God is telling you to offer your son as a burnt offering? That would have ended his life. incredible that God would ask this. And on some level, just as incredible that Abraham would say yes. And especially when you consider that this was the promised child of Isaac, that this was very literally a miracle child that Abraham had received in his old age along with Sarah, that God had already said, you're going to have the promise of many nations coming from him, the Christ coming from him. God had already said that. And now you're telling me you want me to offer him as a sacrifice? But that's what God had said. And in Genesis 22, verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Ah. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Okay, now, this is one of them that I'm not sure on. I've read different takes on this. You know, did Abraham understand at this point? I don't believe that he did. Because as you're going to see, as the record continues, he was just about to offer his son before God stepped in with the substitute. But in verse 8, it says, we just read, but verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. So Isaac is now tied up and he's on the altar, on the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. So he's ready. But then what? Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, this is what the angel said out of heaven, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket of his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering, what? In the stead of his son. Oh, isn't that great? So God didn't just say, you know, no sacrifice. Stop, Abraham. I don't need a sacrifice. Did he? No, he said, you're not going to provide the sacrifice. I am. Right? And he did, right? He provided this animal substitute. This animal substitute. In verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. That is, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be seen. This phrase Jehovah Jireh is so beautiful. This word Jehovah is, you may have heard this word before. It doesn't come up in the King James translation too much or other translations. But whenever you see in the Old Testament, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's different than if it's capital L, lowercase o, lowercase r, lowercase d. It's a different Hebrew word. The Hebrew word behind the capital version is Jehovah. Jehovah, sometimes pronounced Yahweh. But it's the name that God gave himself when he introduced himself to Moses. And what it means, it's debated, but what many of us here from studying it believe that it means is, I will become what I will become. Some say it means I am what I am. But as you see its usage in the Old Testament, it's, I will become what I will become. That's a name that God gave himself, right? And so here, it says, it doesn't just say Jehovah, but what? Jehovah Jireh. Jireh means to see or to see to the end of providing. So I am the Lord that will become your provider. I am the Lord that sees and provides. And in context, what is he seeing and providing? A sacrifice, right? He's seeing that, Abraham, you will not offer your son, but I will provide a substitute. And, oh, isn't that beautiful? Jehovah Jireh, I'm the Lord that sees and provides the substitute that you need, right? Because that substitute is, the wages of sin is death. Separation from God is a real thing. And God in his holiness and God in his justice can't just wink at sin and allow it to go unjudged. But that's why they had sacrifices in the Old Testament, to be substitutes so that the people could approach God justly and legally. Now, an animal can't take the place of a human legally, but these were types, these were shadows, these were things that foreshadowed what the Lord Jesus Christ would do, right? This is what the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the meaning of the cross. This is the meaning of what God did in Christ. And isn't that amazing? In Genesis 22, God is laying out this pattern that Abraham didn't have to offer his son, but did God offer his son? Oh, he did. He did. That's who the Lord Jesus Christ was, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've received the fullness of that provision. Jehovah Jireh has seen our need and provided the sacrifice. Did we provide the sacrifice? No, God did. God did. That's what he did for Abraham here. He substituted, and that's what God has done in Christ. Look at Romans 3. God's grace has been shown to us in a magnificent way, far beyond what they were even able to receive in the Old Testament. Even Abraham wasn't able to receive the fullness of Christ, right? That was reserved for us after Pentecost. Of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. But that grace begins with and is founded upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:19 says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Right? So that by the deeds of the law, by my works, by my merits, by my attempts, you know, what was the law? It was, you know, many of you, I'm sure, have heard, but, you know, the Ten Commandments, you know, things like thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, keep the Sabbath. You know, these rules and requirements that were good and spiritual and holy, God gave these to show what a righteous life looked like. Here's what you need to do to be holy before me, They were good things. The problem is, because of sin, because of how we're all born, we can't do it without help, without a provision taking our place and giving us a new life. But that's what Romans declares here, is that by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's good to be brought to that knowledge if you didn't know it. If you thought you could just make it on your own, it's good to have that mirror of the law show you, oh yeah, my face really is dirty. Here, try this. You think that you can do it on your own, try this for a while. It's going to humble you. It's going to bring a knowledge of sin. Knowledge of sin is important when it comes to confessing the Savior from sin. And if we're Christians, we've gone through that process of saying, yeah, my sin wins every time. I was not able to do it good enough. You know, okay, maybe you're able to do it better than somebody next to you, but the standard is too high for any of us, right? If, you know, the task is jumping over the Grand Canyon at it, at its widest spot. Nathan's sitting there thinking, he's like, well, I'll just go to like the side where you can, you know, jump. No, at the widest spot, you have to jump across the Grand Canyon. Okay, Nathan? Maybe you could train your whole life and jump, you know, 30 feet. And wow, that's farther than any human's ever jumped. But we all end up in the same place, right? So that's like trying to please God, trying to earn God's favor by ourselves. There's nobody that can do it. The religions of the world try to come up with some work that you can do, that if you do this well enough, where that line is always so hard to know. I was talking to, well, we won't get into that, but where that line is, it's really hard to determine, right? But God makes that line very clear in the giving of his law. Standard is perfection. The standard is holiness. There's only one man that's ever done that. That's the Word that became flesh. That's the Son of God who was born sinless and lived a sinless life. And then he's the only one that didn't earn death. But by his substitute, by his sacrifice, by the cross, he took our place. He took the place of humanity. Jehovah Jireh, he saw and provided this payment for us. 21, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Oh, that's great. The righteousness of God without the law. In other words, apart from how well we did or didn't do according to the law, it's totally separate from the law, but it's a righteousness nonetheless. And it's a perfect righteousness. It's unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Right? Maybe I, you know, Nathan didn't fall as short as we did because he jumped 30 feet. But again, the standard is perfect. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what? Being justified freely by his grace. There's our word. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. This word freely is another great word that explains this concept of grace. It means without a cause. It's the same word that's used of our Lord Jesus Christ when it says that they hated him without a cause. It says they hated him freely. same Greek word. They hated him without a cause. What cause was in the Lord Jesus Christ at all that could cause anyone to hate him at all? All he did was love and speak the truth, have people's best interests in mind, and heal and show kindness. And yet people hated him. But they hated him without a cause. There was nothing in Jesus that caused them to hate them. It was something in them and something they were inspired to do, right? In the same way, there is nothing in us that caused God to justify us. He did it without cause in us. Right? There was nothing that God saw and looked down and said, ooh, Kylie, she did pretty good. She's doing all right. She's trying really hard. Therefore, I'll justify her. No, there was nothing in us. There was nothing in any of us. It was without cause. The cause was in God. without cause in us. The cause was in God. It was his grace and love and mercy. Right? That's grace. That's grace. It's a gift. It's favor. It's nothing that we earned. And this gift of grace is huge. Right? This is eternal justification, not just the temporary blessing of the old covenant, but a standing in grace. We're going to look at that in 1 second, but look at verse 25. Whom God hath set forth, speaking about Christ Jesus, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. That word propitiation, this is something that I've studied over a number of years, and there are different opinions on how the best way to translate this. Folks have pointed out, and I think it's important to recognize this, that the word propitiation is, in the Old Testament and in Hebrews, a reference to the mercy seat, which is the lid that went over the ark. And so some say, whom God hath set forth to be a mercy seat through faith in his blood. And so that the idea is here that that is the place where atonement was made, on the lid of the ark, where they would sprinkle the blood under that old covenant, and where atonement was made under that old covenant. And so the idea is God has set forth him to be our mercy seat, that we don't need a physical mercy seat anymore, but the sacrifice of Christ has taken place. And that very well may be what this reference to. But I think also, I think it's more likely that it's a reference to a propitiation. A propitiation is not a word we use much, but it's just the English word, and it's a good translation, I believe, of the Greek and the Hebrew equivalent. It means to make propitious. What does propitious mean? It it means to make gracious. And this was a propitiatory offering. It's to make someone propitious would be to put them into your good graces, or to put. That's what it means. The sacrifice was, God was made propitious. That it was an offering that, with the conclusion of it, placed Israel into a state of being favorable with God. And for us, we don't offer any sacrifice, but God has offered the sacrifice to such a degree through faith in his blood that we actually stand in grace. Look at Romans 5. So however you handle that word propitiation, either as propitiation or mercy seat, either way, on the mercy seat is where propitiation was made. And God and his people would be put into a right relationship. For us, we've received grace after wave of grace, and to such a degree that it says this. It's really amazing. Romans 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's great. Just having that. But then verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. This is again, the King James. I'm going to read the NIV. Either the NIV 84 or 2011 handles this really well in verse 2. Through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Oh, isn't that wonderful? It's not just saying that we have access to God whenever we want, as if we would go in and out of his grace. Like, whenever you need grace, just go to God and it's open to receive grace. That would be pretty good. I'm not trying to downplay that, but what I'm trying to do is show you that what this is declaring is something beyond that. It's saying, through Christ, when we believed, in a moment of time, we said, I'll take the substitute that you're providing, God, thank you. You know, hold up the white flag. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ. I will receive that. In that moment, we obtain access into his grace. So we enter that room of God's grace, and we now stand there. That's where we are. That's where we live. We don't go in and out of his grace. We stand in his grace. We have obtained entrance in a moment of time into his grace. So like Queen Esther going to the, not like Queen Esther going to the king and saying, I wonder, Oh, Christians, we don't need to wonder. When we go to God's throne, when we go to God, it's not, is he going to be favorable towards me? No, the propitiation has been offered. We are in his grace. We stand in his grace. And God continues to deal with us by grace, not our merit, not our merit. Look at Romans 8, Romans 8. You can continue reading in Romans 5. It's a superb chapter on the fullness of God's grace. It talks about the abundance of grace that we have received, how grace superabounded, and how grace now reigns in our lives. Because we are no longer in Adam, we are in Christ. God's gift of grace has abounded. Oh, of his fullness have all we received, and grace upon grace. More, much more. Like the song says, that's based on Romans 5. Romans 8, look at this. Romans 8:31. We stand in grace. Romans 8:31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That word freely give is a verb form of the noun grace. So it was an amazing act of grace when he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Right? We've all received that. God's grace towards us doesn't stop there. We now stand in grace. If he would do the greater, how would he not do the lesser? How shall he not with him also graciously give us all things? That's the way the NIV handles this. That's a good translation, this word freely give. Verb form of the noun grace. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? But as Christians, we want to live by that grace. We want to not think like, now that I'm saved, it's my performance that earns me God's blessing, God's favor, right? That would be, like Galatians talks about, rejecting the grace of God, choosing not to live by faith in the Son of God, but choosing to live by my own works, living by my flesh, living by my merit, what I can earn, my wisdom. Oh, as Christians, we want to look at the grace of God that's been shown us in the cross, and We know that we stand there, but in our minds, we want to stand there. In our minds and hearts and our lives, the way we think about expectation from God when we pray, when we stand up to operate our ministries, that's not by your performance, it's not by your good works that God is going to bless that endeavor. It's by his grace, right? There's no room for boasting. It talks about in Ephesians 2. We are saved by grace through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, right? I like that in Ephesians 2, how it just says we're saved by grace. That would be enough. But it says, okay, let me tell you what that's not. Not of works, and that means you can't boast. We're his workmanship. We're created in Christ Jesus upon good works. You know what? Even that ministry that you've received, guess what? That's called grace too, right? So you have this great spiritual ability to serve in the body of Christ. And each one of you does. So don't downplay that, but also don't get a big head over it, because what does God call it? Grace. Ooh, I love that. There's some get a little bit fearful when you start talking so much about such a free gift of grace, that you're saved by grace. Yeah, but you can't really say that to people, because then they'll just slack off in their Christian life. And are you telling me that all of my sins are forgiven, that I'm really saved not by my merit, that I can choose to do whatever I want, and that I'm still going to heaven? Are you really saying that? God, there's no way God would say that. Well, we just read it. And you know what? The idea is that, like, if you really teach that or preach that, that you're going to go into this, you're teaching license. You're just going to let people do whatever. But a true understanding of grace isn't, grace isn't licensed to sin. Grace is God's gift, unmerited, that frees us from our sin and enables us to live in a new way. One option would be to presume upon his grace and then just live a life of supposed unaccountability to God. But when we confess Jesus as Lord, we become slaves of him. And we said, I'm going to serve you, Jesus Christ, right? And Romans 6 says, God forbid that we should continue in that, right? But also God forbid that we should imply or teach that your performance affects in any way God's gracious attitude towards you and the gracious provision that he's given you in Christ, which is the basis for our lives, for our answers to prayer, for our relationship with him, for our service in the church, right? One writer, Christian writer, said, if you aren't being accused of preaching license, you probably aren't preaching grace. And I thought that that was so beautiful and true, because in Romans, that's what they did of Paul. They said, they were accusing Paul and affirming constantly that he says, let us do evil that good may come, right? Paul's just saying grace and our works don't matter. He said grace, our works don't matter for righteousness. He never said works don't matter, right? Good works that spring from a heart that's full of God's grace, that's what God's after. And you can read about that in the scriptures, but it's the grace of God that trains us, it says in Timothy. Titus. Grace trains us to live godly and righteously and soberly, right? So if I'm feeling my life encumbered by sin, nagging sin that I just can't get rid of, the solution isn't to revert to a works-based, law-based approach. The solution is to go back to the school of grace, because grace will train me to deny ungodliness and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. A true understanding of grace will do that. Some may try to turn the grace of God into a license for sin, but that would mean denying the Lord Jesus Christ. God forbid that we would do that. But God forbid that we would preach anything other than the full free forgiveness of grace, regardless of our performance. Let's close in Peter. I've got enough notes here to do about three teachings, so sorry for the rushed explanation at the end here, but there are verses all over the New Testament. All you got to, if you want to take this further, just pull out a concordance or a Bible app and type in the word grace and just start looking through the uses in the New Testament, and they're wonderful. Let's close in 2 Peter 2. I think that's right. Second Peter 3:18. Thank you. We are going to read 18, but let's read 17 first as well. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But rather, do what? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. You notice it doesn't give three options here. It says you're either going to be growing in grace or you're going to be falling from your own steadfastness, right? Now, we're never going to fall so far that we're outside a standing in grace. We can fall from grace in our minds and hearts and continue to live by our flesh and our performance, thinking that God's judging us based on our works and that his love for us is dependent on how good of a day we had serving and loving him. We could fall from our own steadfastness in that sense. But the other option is what? Grow in grace. There's not like a third option where it's like I just kind of do nothing and plateau and just kind of coast, right? As Christians, if we're not constantly infusing our minds and hearts with the truths of God's word, the truths of his grace, then I'm not growing in that. And by default, living in this world, which is so geared towards do something, I reward you. Do something, I reward you with a debt. Whether it's an emotional debt or financial debt, the world is based on that system of works, whatever category of life you want to talk about. But as Christians in the kingdom of God, we stand in grace, and so we want to continue to infuse our minds and hearts with these truths and to grow in grace. If we're not growing in grace, we're going the other direction and falling from our own steadfastness. But it's by growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we will be able to stand and continue to live to God's glory, and to him be glory, and to our Lord Jesus Christ be glory, both now and forever. Amen. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the word of your grace that has been showered upon us. It comes wave after wave, not just in our salvation, but in our day-to-day living. The answers to prayer that you give us, Father, they're based on what Christ did. We don't earn any of it. How could we earn love from such a loving Father? How could we earn? It would cost too much, Father. It would cost too much to be able to approach such a great Creator, the Creator of the heavens and the earth, our loving and gracious God. We're so thankful for the propitiation of your Son that you provided, that we didn't have to provide him, but you provided him by your grace. May we continue to stand strong in that, deal with one another in your grace, and joy and rejoice in the relationship that we have with you. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
Amen. Thank
Bethany.
You, Josh. Yeah, thank you.
Are we going to close with a song?
I am. We're going to sing number 45, His Grace Aboundeth More.
Awesome.
It's so freeing just hearing those words, and it's just such a great environment for a Christian to grow is under grace. So we're going to sing this song and sing it with all the joy in our hearts. Number 45, His Grace Aboundeth More.